Morning, church. Y'all set for this? We're getting back into our series in 1 Timothy, which we set aside for a couple of months for Easter, and then our post-Easter series. We're getting back to it. We're going to be in chapter 2, halfway through, finish up that chapter today. And it's good that we're back in it because we're in the fight of our lives to live for Jesus Christ. And this series title, The Good Fight, comes from chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And Paul's using pretty strong language here. He's using a very vivid metaphor of fighting because he knows how hard it is to actually live for Jesus Christ. And if you feel... If you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you don't feel like you're in a battle to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, then I may have to deliver some bad news to you about your profession of faith. It may not be as legitimate as you think it is. If the Christian life that you're living seems easy to you, it may not be the Christian life that you're living. Jesus said to us, he said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. And listen, taking up the cross, taking up the place of execution, what Jesus is asking us to do is a difficult thing. The Christian life in no measure is meant to be easy. It is a fight. And as we come to today's passage, this is a tough one for resuming 1 Timothy. I mean, this is a tough passage about what it takes to be a Christian who is, in chapter 2, verse 3, the last message we looked at, to be a Christian who is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I mean, what part of that sounds easy? Notably, today we're going to look at self-control. Being pleasing to God, that being self-control helps us to be pleasing to God. And if I were confessing to you my personal struggles, if I were looking at a list of things that might be super hard for me to do, I think self-control might be number one, and it's certainly top three. And yet it seems to be critical to everything else in the Christian life. Can I be self-controlled? And here's what's going to be super fun about this, is in the passage, he breaks it down along gender lines. Because men and women lack self-control over different things. And so we're going to talk about that. This should be fun, right? It's going to be fun or aggravating, you choose. It's going to be one or the other. Let me read the passage and you'll see what I mean. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is verses 8 through 15. Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Right, anyone else want to preach today? Just taking volunteers from the crowd. Anyone? Anyone? All right, fine, I'll do it. All right, I'm pleasing to God when I am self-controlled as a man praying earnestly. Let's talk about the men first. As a man praying earnestly, this last Tuesday at our elders meeting, we meet a couple times a month, and we've been talking about, we were talking about prayer. We're reading this book together. Our elders are always reading, studying a book together. and we talk about it in our meetings. And we're using J. Oswald Sanders' book called Spiritual Leadership, the classic. It's been around a long time, and I've used it in various settings with various groups of men. And he makes the point, the chapter we were looking at on Tuesday, he makes the point that the spiritual leader should outpace the rest of the church. The spiritual leader should outpace the rest of the church above all in prayer. Okay, it's important for leaders to be praying. And then he said this concerning prayer in general. He writes, prayer is the most ancient, most universal, and most intensive expression of the religious instinct. It includes the simplest speech of infant lips and the sublime entreaties of older age. All reach the majesty on high. Prayer is indeed the Christian's vital breath and native air. And I read that and I go, that's beautiful. What a wonderful explanation of what prayer is for us. And Sanders didn't end with that quote. He went on to say this because he knows how most of us are feeling after we read that, after we hear that. We all feel a bit inadequate. Because while that might be the ideal, we struggle to get there. And so he writes, but, strange paradox, most of us find it hard to pray. We do not naturally delight in drawing near to God. We sometimes pay lip service to the delight and power of prayer. We call it indispensable. We know the scriptures call for it. And we often fail to pray. Anybody else identify with that? I mean, I think this is where most of us struggle. And as much as this is a 21st century problem for us, and we might say, you know, it's so hard to pray today because we're so distracted and we have all the screens and the busyness of life, and that's just the way it is. Even though we might think this is a 21st century problem, remember that Paul is writing to a first century audience, and it's a problem for them. So Paul says, verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. And he targets this because I believe this is more of a man problem than it is a woman problem. And I'm speaking in general terms, of course, but I said already that men and women lack self-control over different things. Men and women are different, right? You're like waiting. You're like, he's going to step on it. He's going to step on it. Men and women are different. And that shouldn't be a radical statement. But in our society today, it's kind of a radical statement to say that men and women are different. But it's grounded, that statement that men and women are different is grounded for us in creation and in the image of God, reflected in both male and female. The image of God is fully reflected in both male and female. And so men and women are different. And I think you know this, but just by way of illustration, to help us understand that men and women are different, I have a couple of examples here that might help us understand it. For example, when men and women get upset, they get upset over different things. Men get upset because there's a scratch on the car, or their team lost last night, or they're just hungry. Right? Most of the time, women, you can solve almost every problem in your marriage with food. I'm just saying, men are often just hungry. So when men get upset because there's a scratch on the car, their team lost last night, or they're hungry, women get upset for pretty much anything. I offered to let you preach. I did, but now I'm doing it. Or think about this, when men and women get sick. Right? Okay, see, now the women are with me, see? That's all it took. When men and women get sick, when the woman gets sick, she just says, I'm a little run down, and she still does everything that she has to do in the house. And when men get sick, it's like they're on death's door. Honey, write this down. It's my last words that I'm ever going to speak, right? Or how about a wedding? They go to a wedding. Man and woman go to the wedding. You ask them, how is the wedding? And the woman's describing like the taffeta on the woman's, I don't even know what that is, on the dress. I just said the word. And they're describing the music and how the bridesmaids looked and all the details of the day and how the church was and all everything that was said and how beautiful it was and all these details. And if you ask the man, how was the wedding? He said, it was fine. There was an open bar. That's the only thing the man's going to hear, okay? I'm just telling you, men and women are different. Do you agree with me? Men and women are different. But here's something a little bit more scientific. This is from Ohio State University, a study that they did on communication differences between men and women, how men and women communicate differently. And this is going to help us understand this passage. But women are into what's called rapport talk, rapport, the rapport you have between people. In other words, when women are communicating, they're communicating within relationship. And that's super important. In fact, they see the conversation as perhaps even enhancing relationship. And so relationship's a big word. Nurturing is a big word when we're talking about how women communicate. It is about emotional expressiveness or feelings in the communication. There's empathy, and communication is meant to provide support. Men, on the other hand, are not into rapport talk. They're into report talk. It's just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. They're task-oriented, they're action-oriented, it's about accomplishment, it's about facts, it's about analysis, it's about problem-solving, and for men, a big thing is it's about competitiveness. Now, you can see, if you just compare these two lists in this one study, if you want to read the whole study, I put the link in the notes. But listen, if you look at the way men and women communicate and how different it is, you can understand probably, I don't know, 85% of all marriage issues. Because when men and women are communicating, they're not even in a lot of ways, they're not even speaking the same language. And we could go a long way to improving our marriages by improving our understanding of how the other person communicates. Now, because we're talking about men here right now, and we'll get to you ladies, we're coming to it. If you're a man, and if you're by nature action-oriented, and we're talking about prayer here, then it's going to be more difficult to nurture relationship and rapport with God. Because you're not, men, you're not naturally oriented toward rapport and nurturing. And Paul targets men for prayer here. He says, I'm calling out the men for prayer. And he's calling them out because men have a harder time praying. And yet we must. If we believe what Sanders has said here, that the spiritual leader should outpace the rest of the church above all in prayer, that spiritual leader includes not just the pastors of the church, not just the elders of the church, not just our life group coaches and life group leaders, but also dads and husbands. We should be outpacing everyone else in prayer. And God is pleased when we talk to him. Or talking to God is the natural byproduct of a growing Christian life. And so praying earnestly, and here's the flip side of that, and rejecting strife. So he's told them what he wants them to do and what he wants them to not do. He wants them to reject strife. Paul says the men are to pray, verse 8 continues, without anger or quarreling. Because anger and quarreling, like for a man, it fits better with our MO, who we are. This is our kind of like our default setting. We're competitive. We're more aggressive. I was having a conversation in Guest Central after church today. And listen, when I played games with my kids when they were growing up, I did not, oh, why don't you let them win? That's Cheryl. Like, why don't you let them win? And I'm like, they got to learn to win. I never let my kids win anything. I beat them over and over and over and over again because I'm competitive. But listen, tables have turned. I hardly ever win anymore because that's the way that goes. This is our default setting. We're more competitive, more aggressive. The emotion we bring to the table, the emotion that men bring to the table is related to winning. It's related to winning and losing. It's not related to empathy or sentimentality. Listen, the most emotional time of year for every Canadian male is the Stanley Cup playoffs. The thing that elicits the most emotion for us is competition, winning and losing. And if you need more proof of this, I saw this reel, and this is a good place to find source material, just Instagram reels. But I saw this reel, and this illustrates it perfectly. But look at this guy. Look at this guy on his wedding day. This is when his first child was born. And the day he landed the fish. Women are like, I don't understand my husband. It's in three pictures. You get it now. This is wives, this is what your husbands are like. Single women, you're looking for a guy. Everything you need to know is on the screen. Okay, this is going to help you. But this is men. It's about the fight to land the fish. It's about the win. It's about beating the other guy. It's about even just working hard and working harder than the next guy or working harder than I did last time to achieve something great. That's what comes naturally to us. And in the context of 1 Timothy, what we've already seen in the letter, what I need to remind you of, is that we've already seen how there were, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verses 3 and 6, about certain persons who were in the church and were teaching false doctrine. In fact, in verse 20 of chapter 1, he names two of the men who were doing that. They were combative about teaching. They were combative about the gospel. They were combative about authority in the church. And all of which Paul is saying, this is a distraction. And in fact, Paul goes beyond that and says, it's not a distraction. It's a danger to the church. And it was because of these men and the way that they were. So in the first part of chapter 2, the last message we looked at, he tried to get their attention back on the mission, back on praying for the lost to come to faith in Jesus Christ, back on this task that we have to make disciples. But they were so focused on fighting over nonsense that they weren't on mission at all. And Paul calls them out. I want you guys to be praying. I want you to get in a prayer posture. I want you to reject this strife. Now listen to me. And we're going to talk toward the end of the message about God's design for us. But listen, this is not you denying being a man. This is not you denying your essential manhood. But it is you growing in ways that don't come naturally, but do indeed reflect the image of God. So maybe you have to stop playing or stop watching hockey for at least a minute and pray. Maybe you need to take a break from being so task-oriented and talk to God. Maybe you need to pump the brakes a little bit on problem-solving and just linger in the presence of Jesus. And I get that it doesn't come naturally. But instead, this is what we ought to be doing. And it's a great phrase for us to remember. Because I believe transforming your prayer life will transform everything else. Because if prayer is like one of the hardest things we have to do, if you can get that hardest thing locked down, everything else is going to come a little easier. Transforming your prayer life will transform everything else, men. And this is what chapter 2 is about. That's going to please God. All right. That was the easy point. Ready for the next one? Ready for the next one, ladies? Ladies? All right, good. You asked for it. I'm pleasing to God when I'm self-controlled, as a woman, conducting myself respectfully. Now, before we get into a deep dive with the women, let me say some general things, first of all, that apply to both. First, let me say that matters of holiness are often about conduct. They're often about kind of the outward behavioral patterns that we have, but not always. Holiness is also something related to our attitudes. It's also related to our thought life, but the thing that we see in the church, the thing that we see in each other is the conduct. And so we're called to be holy. As believers, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives in an ongoing way, convicting us of sin and convincing us that being like Jesus is the best. That applies to men. It applies to women. The Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons when it comes to this. That convicting power, that convincing in our lives That's the Holy Spirit working in all of us, because men and women have creation differences, yes. We have built-in gender-specific distinctions, but again, the issues we face are different. So yes, I'm a man, and I have my own issues. Cheryl's handing out lists today to anybody who asks. But I have the unenviable task right now of telling women how to conduct their lives more fully for Jesus. Now, I'm going to do it. Don't get mad at me. I'm going to do it from the scriptures. I'm going to point you to these verses. And you're going to hear principles that come out of the scriptures directly. I'm going to tiptoe through the minefield, okay? I'm going to tiptoe. I'm going to tiptoe through the minefield as a man, but I'm going to deliver truth to you women as your pastor and as a preacher and proclaimer of God's word. And if I say anything that you're upset with, then you can email your complaint to god@godsword.org. Good? Good, all right. Verse 9, he's finished with the men. He says, likewise, similarly, or in the same way, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, clearly there's something going on in the Ephesian church. Clearly there's some cultural issue that's going on here. And we understand that in interpreting the scriptures, some of the most important things that we can ask ourselves when we're interpreting scripture is, what did the original author intend for the original audience? So that's Paul to Timothy, and Timothy's the pastor of the Ephesian church. So that's really important. What did Paul intend for Timothy and that church at that time? And then you have to ask yourself, what cultural or historic issues are coming to play on this particular section of scripture and why he said the thing that he said? And then once we've distilled that, we look for what's called the transferable principle. What's the principle that we can now bring 2,000 years into the future and apply into our own situation? That's the task of the interpreter. And so there is a cultural issue going on here that Paul is addressing. He's talking about adornment. And when we're talking about adornment, obviously he says hair, makeup, jewelry, clothing, those are the things that he's talking about here with respect to women in the church. And this adornment worn in a way that reflected a lifestyle, this is why he's addressing it, it's reflecting a lifestyle that's inconsistent with this woman calling herself a believer. A Christian woman in pursuit of holiness would not adorn herself in this way. That's what Paul's saying. And in fact, the way that Paul is thinking of this is showing off wealth or in an expressly sexualized manner. Douglas Moose, a theologian, wrote a great theology of Paul and his writings. And Moo notes that these women did this, and they were identifying themselves by doing this, by dressing, by adorning themselves in this way. They were identifying themselves either with immoral women from outside the church or those who were seeking to broadcast their independence from their husbands. In other words, look at me, I'm all put together, I'm going to do this, my husband doesn't have anything to say about it, I'm exercising my independence from my husband. And as I'm saying all of this, like as I'm talking about adornment and we're talking about an overly sexualized culture, we're talking about people who are broadcasting their wealth, when we're talking about all of this, I'm going, this isn't just a first century problem. Like, I think the transferring of the principle from the first century to the 21st century is rather easy. And I ask myself the question, because this is how we're going to get to what we need to hear, is why would they do that? Why would the women in that church be dressing to the nines? Why would they be making themselves look like wealthy women and broadcasting their wealth? Why would they be dressing in an overtly sexual manner? Why would a Christian woman want to look like a moral woman or a rich woman? And at the heart of the issue is one word, At the heart of much of what troubles women to this day is dissatisfaction. And we're going to come back to that. I'm not going to hit it right now. We're going to continue on with what we're looking at, but I'm going to come back to that. Verse 10, Paul says, but for now, a woman must be adorning herself, he says, with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So he says, like, don't worry about all that other stuff, but the thing you should be adorning yourself with, the thing that you should be wearing, is the fact that the Holy Spirit is in you, you have been gifted with spiritual gifts, and that should be manifesting in good works. And so your service in the church and your service for Christ, that becomes the adornment that you wear. That should be the thing that you're showing off, so to speak. And he doesn't go into detail about what that should be. And so it may have been obvious to the original readers, but I think we can figure it out in practical terms. For example, it would be nothing too flashy or nothing sexualized or not, really putting it this way, nothing that's really drawing attention to you. And it comes down for every woman, it comes down to a matter of motive and what's in your heart and what your attitude is toward Christ and his church. A woman needs to look at herself in the mirror as she's getting ready for the day. She needs to ask the question, why am I doing this? And there's a really great answer for Christian women to that question. It's about godliness. It's about holiness. Am I being like Jesus in how I'm adorning myself today? Paul wasn't the only one who wrote about it. The Apostle Peter wrote about it. And Peter wrote that respectful and pure conduct, this is in 1 Peter 2:2-4, respectful and pure conduct and a gentle and quiet spirit, those are the things that give what Peter called imperishable beauty. If you're really wanting to, Christian woman, if you're really wanting to have imperishable beauty, then the things that you're going after are respectful and pure conduct, gentle and quiet spirit. Okay, he's not done. He goes on to say, I wish he were. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And in case we didn't catch it in verse 11, he says it again in verse 12, she is to remain quiet. Now, the word quiet here in this context is not about women being 100% silenced in the church. What it is about is them having a teachable spirit. It's about their attitude toward the Word of God. Essentially, what Paul is saying to Timothy to instruct the church in is, women, you know what you need to do? You need to sit for a minute and actually listen to the word. Because some of you are acting like you haven't heard the scriptures. Some of you are, your conduct is leading me to believe that you're not listening to the sermons. You're not reading the word of God. You're not hearing what it says about how a woman ought to conduct herself and how she ought to be pleasing God. And so that's the whole idea of being quiet. It's not silencing women. It's saying, could you sit and listen for a minute? Could you have a teachable spirit about this? So rather than thinking I know better or I'm going to choose for myself, no one gets to tell me what to do. I am woman, hear me roar, whatever, you know. It's willingly hearing the word of God to do what it says. He threw in the word submissiveness here, and submissive, the word submission is a truly provocative word, is it not? It's provocative. But Paul intends here submission to the word. That's what fits the context. Submission to the word, and likely submission to elders. If you read the very next word after our passage, he goes right into the qualifications for elders, and He talks a lot about elders and leadership in the church in the latter part of this letter. And so, word of God is the authority, but elders have responsibility to shepherd the church and to lead God's people. And Paul intends submission to the word and to the leadership. And that's true not just for the women, but that's true for the men. It's true for every single person in this church. Let me tell you that the, you know, we say that we need to be submissive to the elders in this church, and that's true. And I'm submissive to the elders. And every individual elder, Mike's over here to my left, every individual elder, Rob's right here, every individual elder is also submissive to the elders. See, and that's the way it works. And so this is the call to please God. It's true for men, it's true for women. And so as a woman, conducting myself respectfully, now the flip side of it, that's the thing I ought to do, and renouncing dissatisfaction. I said we'd come back to this. So what do we see? A Christian woman should not overdo the outward appearance. The outward flows from modesty and self-control. Those were the two words. Verse 9 continues here. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, this is not a wholesale prohibition on making yourself look nice. It's not that. But it's on the extreme of displaying wealth or overt sexuality. So that's the thing that we're trying to go after. So this isn't like, don't do your makeup, don't have a shower, don't take care of yourself. It's not that, okay? Please continue to do those things. It's always on the extreme of wealth and overt sexuality. Now, crassly, if I can say it crassly, I mean, we're into it now. We might as well, right? This is, women, this means you're not advertising. Okay, this is you coming out from your home and you're not advertising. You're not advertising sexuality and you're not advertising wealth or opulence. But instead, you're quietly listening and learning what the Lord would have for you. Verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. He goes further, or to exercise authority over a man. Now, challenging verse. What this is not saying, okay? What this is not saying. What this is not saying. Not. Everybody heard the not? Yes? What this is not saying is, number one, men are superior. It is not saying that. Let's establish that men and women are equal in Christ. Amen? Men and women are equal in Christ. And Paul wrote about this to the Galatians when he said this in Galatians 3:28. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In other words, you're Christians, you're in, you're believers, you're part of the family of God, and the promises of eternity are yours. God's kingdom is yours. That's the foundation for our oneness. Obvious, when you read a verse like this, obvious, there were Jews and Greeks. There were people of other ethnic groups, a mixed ethnicity in this church. There were free and slave. There were people who were masters and others who were slaves. There were people who were rich and poor. There were people, obviously, in the church who were men and women. It wasn't that you were erasing all of the distinctions. The distinctions are part of God's design. The ethnicity, the mix of this church is amazing. We love it. And we should celebrate all the different racial distinctions that we have in the church. But we're one in Christ. This is all related to our salvation. It's related to our standing before God. Because our standing before God on ethnicity, on social status, on gender, our status is equal. It's not white over people of color. It's not rich over poor. It's not men over women. We worship together. We serve together. There are no distinctions when it comes to the gospel itself and to being saved. That is the context of Galatians chapter 3. And the key phrase that we use whenever we're into this topic and talking about the role of women in the church, the gender roles in the church, whenever we get here, we use this phrase, equal but not the same. And it's such an important phrase to understand all of this. Equal but not the same. So yes, we have different roles to play. Our church, Harvest, has a male-only eldership. And the teaching ministry on Sunday mornings is male only. So that is a priority of our church, and we're going to talk more about that later in the series. And that's because we're not the same. And the New Testament indicates that there is a different role for men and women with respect to this. We talk about that. We don't talk about that often on Sunday mornings here, but we talk about it in every Essentials class. So if you want to become a member of our church, you're going to talk about that. It's going to come up, and you can ask your questions. And we establish that as the foundation for our church. But please don't think that spiritual leadership in the church has anything to do with superiority or power, because it doesn't. We're all saved in the same way. We're all desperately in need of the mercy and grace of God. Jesus died for men and women. So men are not superior. That's not what we're talking about here. And secondly, what this is not saying is that women can never teach or lead. The challenge with what Paul's saying here, and some people want to call Paul a misogynist because he said these things, but then there's all these other places where Paul seems to affirm female leadership. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, for example. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, he esteems a woman. In 2 Timothy 3:15 and 1 Corinthians 11 are all cases where women are esteemed for teaching and gifts of prophecy. So this isn't a shutting down of all incidents of women teaching and leading, because the New Testament doesn't support that kind of harsh and extreme position. You know, all teaching and all leading must be, all of it must be in submission to the elders of the local church and, of course, to God. And so we don't take an extreme position on these things. I mean, I think most of you know Jeannie Corris, and she is the director of our Connections ministry, and she's been a vital part of our staff team here for a lot of years. She did children's ministry for a lot of years. And Jeannie is a vital part of our pastoral team. Now, she doesn't have the title of pastor, because we believe biblically we can't give that to her, but nor does she desire it. I'll add that, because I've talked to her about this. But she's a member of our small p pastoral team, because Jeannie, as much as any of the guys here, is caring for, shepherding, and leading the church. She's a part of those Wednesday discussions. She's part of the staff meetings. Her input is highly valued in the life of our church. As we were talking about this on Wednesday at staff meeting, in fact, she brought this up. She says, I've been studying this book by Nancy Lee DeMoss. It's called Adorned. And so it applies directly to what we're talking about here. And she gave me some quotes for the message here that talk about submission and what that submission is actually like for women. Nancy Lee DeMoss said this: not only are God's ways true and right, they are also beautiful and good. He delights in the creatures whom he fashioned with his own hands, into whom he breathed the breath of life. And he wants them to delight in him and to experience every blessing possible. Our good, wise, loving God would never ask of us something that is not for our ultimate benefit. If we abandon or reject his good plan, we do it to our own harm, as well as to the harm of others and the gospel itself. I'm not saying submission is easy. It can be excruciatingly hard. I'm not saying it comes naturally. It doesn't. We're all born with a rebel spirit. But that's the good fight. That's the good fight that every one of us is in. And that applies just as much to men as it does to women. That's renouncing dissatisfaction and exercising self-control to better reflect Christ and his gospel. Again, that applies to men and women. And so I'm pleasing to God when I'm self-controlled in these matters. And as a believer, back to all of us together now, as a believer, getting back to what God intended for us as men and women. Now, the root of what troubles women, I said we'd come back to this, and here's where we really get into it. At the root of what troubles women is dissatisfaction with how God has made them. If you go back to the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve, he gave them everything in the garden. God created everything. Every time he made something, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. He made the man and the woman, and he said, it is very good when he looked at the entirety of creation. If God says something good, if something's good, it's perfect. And Eve wasn't satisfied. The serpent convinced her she needed more. She wasn't satisfied with perfection. There's some husbands here going, I know her. I think this, you know, we're talking about matters that go back to the very creation, matters that go back to the creation before sin entered. I think the secret to most counseling room issues for women is to reclaim the image of God. I think a lot of counseling appointments for men and women could be canceled in favor of simply coming back to the gospel and seeing the way God designed us to be and then deciding to be that and exercising some self-control. The root of men's troubles is performance. It's pride related to performance. It too needs to be submitted to the gospel and the creation order. And that's what Paul does. He rests everything he's saying. The whole argument is now resting in these next few verses. It's resting on Genesis 1 and 2, the original creation. The original creation untainted by sin, reflecting God's ideal. That's what we're to be seeking. That's what God's bringing us back to. Now, I want to pause for a minute, because when we get to these verses in 2 Timothy 2 about women and about their role in the church, one of the arguments that people in what are called egalitarian churches, where women can be pastors and preach and all of that, one of the arguments is that this passage, what Paul is saying here, is bound to time and space. It's a first century problem. It's not a 21st century problem. And so the principle doesn't transfer. And it can sound very convincing when they argue it, except for verses 13 through 15. Except for the fact that Paul roots his argument in the creation before sin ever entered the picture. This is about the order of creation, not culture. This is an appeal for Christians to get back to what God intended. We're equal. Adam and Eve were equal. They weren't the same. That was always God's intent. This is not, in anything I'm saying, this is not men trying to be like women. This is not about women trying to be like men. This is about both trying to be what God made us to be. This is about both of us striving to be like Jesus Christ. This is like both of us trying to, as best we can, reflect the image of God. And by its nature, everything I'm saying here today is so countercultural to what you're going to hear outside these walls. But it reflects the creation ideal untainted by sin. So again, this is what Paul does. It's unsurprising that Paul reaches back to make his point. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's OG creation. That's before sin. That's the order. There are differences built into the perfection of creation. And by the way, step aside for a second and say, almost everything we need to know about gender ideologies today and all the confusion in our culture is right here. We go back to the original creation to see how God made us. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. So now we go from the pre-fall perfection to the post-fall sin-tainted world. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Verse 15, yet she will be saved. Oh, Paul, have we not come through enough? Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Okay, so don't overinterpret this. Don't underinterpret this. This is not about women being saved because they have babies, okay? This is simply, you know, in English literature, I forget what the word is, but in English literature, there's a literary device where one part stands for the whole. You talk about one part and it stands for the whole. And that's what we have going on here. This is merely Paul saying, getting back to the creation order, getting back to the image of God in you, getting back to the things that God fashioned women to do, getting back to the things that God fashioned men to do. This is not about being saved by having babies. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen? Amen? That's salvation. We are saved by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the power of his resurrection from the tomb. Amen? We're not saved through anything that we do. This is simply a call for us to get back to the original creation. And this is where we've been heading the whole time. We come to the latter part now of verse 15. And this is the punchline. If they, men and women, all of us together, everyone I've been talking to, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, you got to work at this. This is a fight. That's the gospel. That's the gospel applied to our lives. That's the gospel changing us every single day. That's getting back to what God intended for us as men and as women. That's what pleases God. That's what should stir the heart of every genuine believer. We don't do anything to cater to our own desires, but we pursue that which pleases Christ. Amen? All right, we made it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for telling us the hard stuff. And Father, we know, having looked at these principles this morning, that this is one of the things that is huge in our own culture today, outside of the church. And for us to believe these things is an exceptionally difficult thing. And so, God, I pray that you would give us all grace for one another. God, that you would give every one of us insight into ourselves. God, I pray that we would be thinking less of anyone else, and we would be thinking more of ourselves as we heard the word today. Thinking about our own need for self-control, thinking about our own dissatisfaction, thinking about our own drive for performance, competitiveness. God, we'd be so quick to hear your spirit that we would all sit under your word in submission. We would all sit quietly to hear what you have to say to us. God, I pray a huge prayer that every person hearing me in the room and every person watching online, God, we'd all be changed today. That your Holy Spirit would work in every one of our lives. Not one of us would leave without having been convicted of sin and convinced by the Holy Spirit to be more like Jesus. We're going to need your help. Help us in this fight, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name.